Well, once again, it is a joy to be with you, and thank you for the honor and the privilege to be able to be with you this Sunday morning to open up God's Word and preach. So let's together turn into the book of 1 Samuel. I've been working through a number of books, and 1 Samuel is one of them. And I have found my way to 1 Samuel 18, verses 17 through 30. For this particular Sunday. So let's read together from God's holy word for Samuel 18, and I'll start reading at verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life for my father's family in Israel, that I should be a son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Meholathite as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.'" Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, and he and his men had killed 200 men of the Philistines, and David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Would you please, for just a moment, pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we too, like David, find it a great honor and a privilege to be in the presence of our King. Be able to hear his voice. And in this moment, with our heads bowed, we humbly long to hear once again of the sweet voice of Jesus reminding us of what we have in him. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see our Savior and ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, As you could see there in our passage from the very beginning of verse 17 all the way down to verse 30, there's kind of this bookend to the passage that explains that David's fame began to spread throughout the land. He became one, in a sense, that the people looked to for answers, looked to as a hero. He was the one that conquered Goliath in chapter 17. He is the one that has already won in many battles. Women began to sing praises. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but women began to sing praises of him, saying, "He's killed his tens of thousands, but David says, thou, I've never heard that of me." But that happened for David. And Saul's become very jealous, very envious. And in the previous verses of 1 Samuel 18, it's very clear that Saul began to fear men and man more than he feared God. And congregation, when that happens, sin has his foot in the door. It's no longer just knocking, but he has its foot in the door. We need to be reminded, as we see this passage, of three historical facts that have led to this moment for David. First, before David even entered the battlefield with Goliath, you know what? Give me a second. Before David even entered the battlefield with Goliath, before he even got out there and picked those five stones, Saul had made some promises to whoever went out there and fought Goliath and was victorious. Some promises were, you can marry my daughter. Your family will be taxed exempt, and you'll be treated like a prince among the people. Here comes David. With one swift move, he's supposed to right away marry the king's daughter, family's supposed to become wealthy and tax exempt, and he's supposed to be considered a prince. And now we get to chapter 18, and it's, you know, Saul going to keep his word. Lowly, poor family from Bethlehem. The second, many chapters ago in 1 Samuel, you read of Samuel and Saul's last interaction together while Samuel is alive, where Saul made a decision not to obey the word of the Lord. And Samuel, as a judge, had to take matters in his own hands. And then he said, "You will never see me again." And it's at that moment, it's a fearful moment for Saul, because at that moment he chose fame over faith. He chose to heed the people instead of heeding the prophet. He chose self and not Samuel. And it's at that moment you begin to see kind of the downward spiral of Saul. And yet God still has his plan. He speaks to Samuel and he says, "I need you to go to Bethlehem. There is a shepherd named Jesse. He has a son. He's my next king." That's David. David's already been anointed king. David knows this, even as he responds to Saul in our passage. The third piece of history that we must remember is Jonathan has already made a covenant with David, a political alliance, a friendship. And in that act of taking off his princely robe and giving it to David, Jonathan is recognizing that the Lord is with David. And we're not told if David shared that encounter with Saul, with Samuel. We're not told about that. But we see that Jonathan had more insight into the ways of the Lord than his dad did. And he recognized, "I'm not the next king in Israel. This guy is. Because he has a heart after my God. And my father does not." So leading up to those three historical facts in 1 Samuel takes us then to this very passage. That David has been anointed king already. He is, when Saul dies, he is to replace Saul. He is to sit upon the throne. Jonathan recognizes this. David's to be the next king. And then David here is prepared to enter now into the family of the king through marriage and truly become a prince in the land. But we have a progression that must take place now as we walk through 17 through 20, 30. And this theme for this sermon recognizes this, that as the rivalry continues, we find David defeating the Philistines and marrying Saul's daughter, Michal. And as we break these verses down, we're going to first consider this promise of marriage in verses 17 and 19. And as we step into 17 through 19, we're going to see the politics and the prideful pursuit of power play its role between Saul and David. David could care less, but it's Saul who's playing his part. We're looking at verse 17 right now, and we see this treachery. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." You see, there's a couple of things as we look at verse 17 that to consider in this verse. First of all, recognize Saul is adding now to the promise that he gave before David defeated Goliath. Recognize that. See, originally it was the one who defeats Goliath gets to marry my daughter. But notice how Saul is now adding to the promise. It literally is kill Goliath. Oh, and by the way, you're going to fight more battles first. Wow, that's that's one way to make a promise. Keep that in mind. Kids, if you clean your room, you'll get to play outside. Clean your room. Now you also got to do the dishes first. Now you also got to go clean my car and wax it first. Well, you're already outside. You might as well go ahead and cut the grass. That's not how this works. You made a promise. And now, it's kill Goliath, fight more battles, and then, you can marry my daughter. There is no end in sight for these promises of Saul to be fulfilled. And here is a moment that we must find ourselves at ease with our king, who not only has given many promises, but up until this point, he has delivered on every single one of them. He said, as was said just a second ago, he said he would crush the serpent's head. And yes, he has. He said, "I will come. I will be persecuted. I will die. I'll be buried and I'll be raised on the third." It happened exactly as he said it would. And Jesus said, "If you believe in me, if you put my name upon your lips, your name will be upon my lips in heaven." And it has. He says, "If you put your trust in me, your sins will be forgiven." As the psalmist says, they'll be thrown to the bottom of the depths of the ocean, never to be seen again. And he buried our sins in the tomb. And what was raised on the third day was what we have our hope in. Not a corruptible body, but an incorruptible body. And that's what he's promised every single one of us that are in him. He keeps his word. Not so with Saul. Due to the fear of men, we see here this duplicity. And this is the second thing we see in this verse. Saul was hoping David would fail to be victorious. And we know Saul has already tried to pin David to the wall with his spear. Just read a few verses earlier. Saul has already tried to kill him by his own hand, and now he's gone through another way, another scheme, is to just put David in the harshest battles he can, and maybe then David would fall by the hand of the enemy. Not by Saul's hand, but by the hand of the enemy. And this tactic, I hope you recognize, is very familiar, because David will use the same tactic when he gets one man's wife's pregnant and he says, Joab, put Uriah on the front lines and then back everyone back. It's the same duplicitous tactic, showing us that David is also not perfect. David also doesn't keep his promises to keep his hands to himself. You see, this takes us then to this political broken promises of Saul in verses 18 through 19. Look there with me. So David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as a wife. Verse 18 reveals to us a beautiful picture, the humility of David. David realizes the promise given were too grand to believe. I didn't do it for marriage. I didn't do it for tax-exempt purposes. I did it because this giant cursed my God, and he deserves to die. Did it because no one else would do it. And so David realizes, here's the opportunity to become the son-in-law to the king. His father's house would be tax exempt. David would be a prince in the land of Israel, but there is an issue. David is already ordained to an office that's much higher than prince. David is already king. So this is something Saul does not know. And yet, we must recognize the humility of the anointed one of God, not to usurp the current king, not to take matters into his own hands and try to push God's timeline of when David is finally to be king. Instead, he takes his time and he shows a humbled hand instead of seeing this treachery of Saul, which we see in this verse, don't we? For when it was time for David to finally marry Merab, lo and behold, she's been married to another man. It's a different type of startled realization, you know, between Jacob and Laban. He wakes up, those aren't the eyes I married. What just happened? Here, David's off to war and he comes back and his betrothed is married to someone else. This treachery is more wicked than anything, for we as the people of God must be people of our word. And Saul just broke his. Question remains, is there anything else that we can trust him with now that he's broken his word over and over again? You see, now in verses 20 through 27, we find a turnaround for David. Michal. She loves David. And she longs to be with David. And so this takes us to really the second point of the sermon, Michal for marriage. And David first recorded marriage here with Saul's daughter. We see it in verses 20 through 22 that Michal loved David. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, I'll give her to him. And notice the reasoning, that she may be a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law. And then he commands his servants. See, as Saul continues to play his political games, we must recognize innocent people are caught up in the crossfire. That innocent person just so happens, and this is even worse, it's his own daughter. She's now a political pawn that he's using to try to take down who he appears as a rival. And her only crime, her only offense, her only issue in the passage, the only thing that we can, is the fact that she actually loved David. She cared for him and wanted to be with him. In verse 20, we find her love for David to be genuine. But Saul takes advantage of this to once again try to harm David through an invading army. So Saul sends his messengers to him. Do you want to be son-in-law to the king? Again, notice Saul's wanting to use marriage. Just like Simeon and Levi wanted to use marriage, and you need to be circumcised and marry our sister to get revenge. So they used the sacrament of initiation of the church in order to get revenge on what they had done to their sister. So to hear, Saul is using a God-ordained institution of marriage to try to get at David. Look at what sin can do to what you should be honoring and loving and wanting to protect and wanting to keep sacred. Look what sin will cause. Look what sin will turn around and distort. The relationship between a father and a daughter is now one of political chess. But once again, we see David's humbled response in verses 23 through 28. See, seeing David's humility and response, we find Saul taking advantage of this moment again. First, recognize David, even though anointed as the next king of Israel, he is still not seeing himself as one who deserves to be king. This is the humility that considers God first. This is the humility of a man after God's own heart. This is the genuine heart of the one who has his priorities aligned with those that are of God's. This is the heart of the Christian that says God first before marriage. God first before spouse. David is not perfect. But here is a glimpse, here is a moment of what God saw in David. A man after his own heart. While on the other hand, we find Saul using this moment to put David in harm's way. The price to marry his daughter is not beating the Philistine Goliath. No. It just went from that to all the other battles I send you with. Now you need to go and fight more battles and bring back, 100 foreskins of the Philistines. So notice what David does. By the way, he's also from the southern part of Israel. So all of us southerners are taught to, to go the extra mile. And that's what he does. You see, he's told 100, and so what does he do? He does 200. 200. He gets the extra mile, only to reveal again once more that God is on David's side. God's on his side. David does not stop with just the status quo. David does not argue, I defeated Goliath. What was your original edict? He doesn't push his case. David is asked for 100, he delivers 200. This would be like someone asking you for your shirt or your tunic, and what do you give them? You give them your coat also. Does that sound familiar? Somebody asks you to go a mile, and you go, two? Does that sound familiar? This is it. This is where we go, then, for our third point in verses 28 through 30. That the Lord was with David. The Lord was with David, and it is this reality that leads Saul to continue unwarranted fear of David, which is seen in verses 28 and 29. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, and Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. You see, as we move closer to the end of our passage, we see a continuous theme throughout chapter 18. Saul does recognize the Lord. is with David. If you go back to 1 through 16, you see that continuous theme throughout the whole chapter. Saul recognizes the Lord is no longer with me like he's with David. Saul knows this because Saul has experienced the Lord was with him at one time. Saul knows what it looks like. Saul once had the Spirit of God resting upon him, but now the Spirit has left Saul. And this is the fear of all of the Old Testament believers, that once you have the Spirit, he could leave. This is why David would say in Psalm 100, please don't let your Spirit depart from me. But notice Saul secondly recognizes his daughter actually loves David. This is kind of an ironic laughter. You really love him. You're going to do whatever you can for him. Oh, my son's his best friend, and now my daughter's his wife. This is going to lead to further complications down the road. This love, as we can see here, was not lust, but it was genuine, actual love between a wife and her husband. This was not infatuation with the rising hero or some pop star who wrote many songs. Mm-mm. This is real, genuine love that would do anything for her husband, as we see in later passages. Help him sneak out of his own house. Also third, this causes Saul to fear David even more. This fear will lead Saul to do horrendous things in just the coming pages. This fear is where many believers fall into when they find themselves being led further and further down the path of fearing man more than fearing God. It's that door creaked open with sin. This is the fear of man instead of the fear of the Lord, which leads to wisdom. Wisdom. See, Saul is running headlong into sin. This sin is eclipsed for a moment. As the author says, war. War with the Philistines continue. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Again, no, recognize, fearing God leads to wisdom. Once again, we see the thorn in the side of Israel has struck, and it's the Philistines. And David's response, as he should, he goes to battle, and he fights for the Lord's cause. We must recognize, first of all, that the church, this side of glory, will always have enemies. We must recognize that. The Apostle Paul even made it personal that he too even had a thorn in the flesh. We will face that as a church militant. We will face thorns. And just like David, dealing with it, going and fighting against it, we too must realize that we can't ignore it. We can't just go, shh, maybe it'll go away. See, that's the response of the sluggard, the sloth, the lazy man that says, yeah, there's a lion at the door. I'm just going to roll over. Maybe it'll walk away. No. We see a problem. We need to do something. We must do something. Now notice David, because he's a part of the old covenant community, his solution was indeed to take up the sword and wage war against those that would come after God's people. This is the response of the Old Testament church in the state of Israel. But we must also recognize what God's anointed has done for his people. And this, we need to recognize that he fights for us. And this is the point we're going to close with this morning. David as a type of Christ, as a type of Christ, fights for his people. And this is exactly where we see Christ this morning. We see not only the humility, but we also see the reality that towards the end there, he's ready and he's willing to do what he has to do. See, Christ has fought all of our enemies and he was victorious. He fought the devil and he won. He fought the world and overcome. He fought the flesh and even death. He is our victorious Savior. While at the same time, he equips us with his Spirit and his Word in order to fight our battles against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Faith keeps us shielded from the fiery darts of the devil. The sword of the Word of God keeps us ready to give the hope that we have in Christ. And the Spirit continues to fight against our flesh, revealing to us more and more of our own sin, and thus our need for Jesus, our need for such a Savior as Christ and what he's done for us. And so in light of that, as we continue to think about this passage, let's keep in mind that we have a God and we have a Savior who, as we said earlier, has made promises to us and he's kept them. You see, God this morning has made many promises. He's kept them. And so keep these promises in mind, the promises of God in mind this morning, as you take on your own flesh, what you are struggling with, what you find yourself going, I've been praying about this sin for weeks, for months now, and I seem that I can't get any relief. It's just back again the next morning. I had a couple of good days, and now it's back. Yes, maybe it's something that you've been struggling with for months. Maybe it's years. Maybe it's something that nobody knows about. The promise you need to be reminded of as you fight against the flesh, as you fight against that temptation, the promise you need to be reminded of is the promise that your sins, all of them, are forgiven. So then fight the good fight. Don't give up. Don't say, oh, they're forgiven, then I can just continue. And maybe grace will then... No. No. That promise, the reality of that promise that your sins are forgiven, makes you all the more courageous, makes you all the more bold to say, I don't need this anymore. This isn't who I am. This isn't what defines me. I don't need you, sin. You're gone. See, that's what happens when you remember the promises of God, that he keeps his word, that he doesn't continue to add to what you have to do to get to heaven. No, he's given you the ticket to heaven. And guess what the price of admission was? Christ's very own blood. Because if heaven's not a gift, brothers and sisters, none of us are getting in. That's the point. It's not how best we do in fighting our own flesh and temptation. It's how best Christ did. And now Christ is all over you so that when God sees you, when it's time for you to come in and he sees you, he sees his Son walking in. That's the fulfillment of that promise. Remember Christ. Keep in mind the promises of God as you're fleeing from the pleasures of this world. Remember that these pleasures will only evaporate as you come more and more into the kingdom of Christ. You'll see what they are. They're the sweets that only bring tooth decay. They're the ones that only give more hardship and more almost had it, and more problems. This life is not all that we have. We must rest in that. As our joints begin to fail us and our memory begins to wane, we must know this one promise, dear one. Your soul knows this one promise and it'll never forget it. This is not all that you have. I have sat by the many deathbeds of many people, and even when their brain was gone, they still remembered they have a good shepherd and they shall not want. Because there is something that is alive in you that cannot be taken away. There is something that has been made alive in you that cannot die. And that's the promise of eternal life. Hold firm to that. Hold firm to these promises, because he's not adding more that you have to do. Christ has done it all. And we hold firm to that Savior, to that victory, to that King, to that Son of David. Amen. Please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for what we have in Jesus Christ, a true and perfect Savior, one that has made promises from the very foundation of the world, and he has kept every single one of them. And as we are continued to be encouraged by his Spirit to rest in his care, to find the beginning of that wonderful Sabbath rest with our Savior Jesus today, longing for that day that he comes and takes us to himself as his bride, as his church. We pray that we may continue to find the Savior that loves us and that has fought for us. In Jesus' name, amen.